Okay, please turn in your Bible then to Revelation chapter 4. Let's read the entire chapter. Remember, this is the prelude or introductory vision to the seven seal judgment, which is in chapter 6:1 through 8:1, the seven seal judgment. When you get into the three different judgments, it's the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. But this is to the seal, introductory vision. Each one of the serial judgments have an introductory vision. So this is the introductory vision to the seven seal judgment, but it is the introduction to the whole of the tribulation, which is in Revelations 4 through 19. The theme of chapter 4 is a throne. And remember, a throne is 12 times. I've highlighted it in my Bible, 12 times. 12 is the Jewish number of government and administration. Administration. The number 12. And a throne is a seat of authority. A seat of authority. And authority is a right or a power to enforce obedience. And when we're in this chapter 4 and chapter 5, really what is being worshipped here and gloried in is the power of God. The power of a sovereign God who is over all things. There are, chapter 4 has been called the hymn of creation, and chapter 5 is the hymn of redemption. Creation and redemption. So God is worshipped and praised for as being the creator and as being the redeemer. The redeemer. Just as a side note, when you think of God's power, which requires more power? God is creator or God is redeemer? You want to say it a little louder than a whisper? Redeemer. Redeemer. To overcome sin, what it takes to overcome sin. And remember, to regenerate us, think of Ephesians 1:19. It takes the power of God to regenerate us too. See. So let's read here chapter 4 in its entirety. We're going to focus on, last time we were on this, we were on the first part. And now we're going to be on the second division of the chapter, 4, 6b through 11, the vision of the throne, the attendants, and the attributes. Okay. After these things I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Remember, from chapter 4 now on, everything that occurs is in the future. Everything occurs in the future. That's from the outline, threefold outline in chapter 1:19. Immediately I was in the Spirit, yet he is having a vision here. John is having a vision. Remember, he's 90 plus years old. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He was being persecuted, exiled there off the coast of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea because of his faith in Christ. He was working in the mines. There's no hills. There's no Hyatt Regency or anything that he's going to sleep in. And a 90-year-old man, just think, out working in this barren island in the mines, and he has this vision. And when he's in the Spirit, he's separated from his surroundings. See, it's beyond that. It's in an ecstatic state, we'd say. And behold, a throne is set in heaven. When the throne is set, it's fixed. It's fixed. It's established. And one sat on the throne. God is on his throne. And think of Psalm 19:10 as God sat enthroned at the flood. He sits as king forever. In verse 3, he who sat there was like a jasper, sardis stone, an appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. All of this, remember, is just symbolism of reality. Just the glory that surrounds God is beyond really human description. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat the 24 elders. Remember, we went through all of that, said that that is the raptured church. So from chapter 4, 1 through 19, 11, and 6, 16, the church is in heaven. The church is not on the earth. doesn't go through the tribulation at all. And they were sitting clothed in white robes, that's garments of righteousness, their righteous deeds. And they had crowns on the of gold on their head, gold being they're raised as far as like royalty, and the crowns are the rewards that we'll get into that tonight in verse 10. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. This is God being glorified in his judgment. And when you see and know where it comes from, God is the source of these judgments. Isaiah 5:16. The Lord of hosts. Isaiah 5:16. The Lord of hosts is glorified, exalted in judgment. God who is holy is hallowed in righteousness. God is exalted in his judgment. Verse 5, and there's seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That is the fullness of the Spirit, the perfection, the number seven being perfection, completion, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, the sevenfold aspects of the fullness of the Spirit. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. I believe that's the separation that is there always between God as creator and his creation. There's always a separation there. Think of Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. When people say that they see God or whatever, like in Exodus, when they were on the mount and they saw God, they did not see God really. What they saw was his feet, in quote. He doesn't have feet, but what they saw was basically the afterglow. They saw the cloud. They saw this base, this lightning, pavement that separated between them. We'll get into hopefully Ezekiel chapter 1. It highlights that too. Seven lamps. Okay, then verse 6. Before the throne there was this sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like the face of a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The raptured church then is in heaven, and you and I have heaven as an unshakable pillar there as part of our hope for the future. The Christian's hope of heaven is based on three unshakable pillars. One, the promise Jesus made. The promise Jesus made. Remember John 14:1, Jesus said, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Promise. Declarations of God for the future that are sure as to God's actions which bring comfort to his people. So the promise Jesus made. The second one is the prayer Jesus prayed. Think of John 17:24. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer to his Father. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they whom you gave me, the elect, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And the last is the price that Jesus paid. Matthew 20:28. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 6, last part of the verse. And in the midst of the throne. Any time you see in Scripture the word in the midst, like Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the midst means that it's that Jesus is, like in his church, Jesus is central. So here you have in the midst of the throne and around the throne. So all around, centered around this throne, so around the immediate throne of God in heaven here, the third heaven, the highest heaven, were these four living creatures. The four living creatures. Four is the Jewish number of what? Logan? Four is the Jewish number of what? Remember? Universalism. Okay? Universalism. Four is the Jewish number of universalism. When we get to chapter 7, verse 1, God's going to stop the four winds. Four angels are going to stop the four winds from heaven. Four being universally, then there'll be no wind. No wind at all at one point. So four, number four, number of universalism. And it says here there were four living creatures. Four living creatures. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 10:15. Ezekiel 10:15. It says in Ezekiel 10:15, it says the cherubim were lifted up. These were the living creatures I saw, Ezekiel says, by the river Kibar. Okay? The cherubim. These are cherubim. Living creatures are cherubim. Where have we seen cherubim in Scripture? Over the Ark of the Covenant. There are two cherubim, right? Nancy was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And the cherubim there were extremely large, weren't they, Nance? They reached from wall to wall. The wings are, I don't know what it was, 15 feet? Something like that. Yeah, they were huge. But the cherubim. And the I-M ending in Hebrew means plural. So they are these four living creatures that are then before the throne. And it says they are full of eyes in front and back. Full of eyes front and back. In other words, you and I would probably say in our colloquialism, when we talk about somebody, he's got eyes in the back of his head. Well, what do we mean by that? He's got eyes in the back of his head. Well, this is a guy, he's pretty sharp as far as intelligence, as far as his awareness, his alertness of things that's going around him, and that. And it's the same with the cherubim here. So they are aware of everything that's going on all around them in all directions here. There's an understanding and alertness of things that is going on around them. And it says in front and in back. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. Now, let's, verse 7. This is where you really get into the deep weeds as far as understanding here what is going on here. The first living creature was a lion, the second a calf, third a face like a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. So we got a lion, calf, man, and a flying eagle. Lion, calf, man, and a flying eagle. By the way, I had a very good day today when it came to eagles. I saw 3 eagles today flying. I saw 2 when I was over on the east end of Wilmer, over there getting Daniel this morning. And then when I brought Mushi's kids back today, over there between, there by the radio, there on the radio station road, there was another eagle. So saw 3 eagles today. Good day. So, and by the way, the eagles stay around if there's open water. So we'll see what happens there. But the lion, when you think of the lion, what do you think of the lion? King of the jungle, right? King of the jungle. They say of a male lion, just think now, in the jungle, a male lion can stand of the shoulder of a male lion is at the height of a 5.5-6 foot man. Okay? And you're talking a beast that weighs 800 pounds or more and can run faster than I can run. So, the king of the jungle. You think of the fierceness of it, the strength of that, the power of the lion. Can you think of anybody who did any writing that used the lion? C.S. Lewis in what? Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, yeah, the part of the Narnia tales in that. And what was the name of the lion? Aslan. Aslan. And the lion represented who? Yeah, the lion represented Jesus Christ, right. Think of that. So we're talking about the image here of the fierceness, the power, the strength that's in the lion, the king of the jungle and that. When we think of the calf, what do you think of the calf? You could more likely here put ox in that day, ox. But what do you think of? You think of domesticated animals. Being one of service. Also there you think of strength of the ox. But think of the idolatrous worship of that and all of that, how they use calves as far as their to portray divinity. Man, what do you think of a man? You think of the highest of God's creation. You think of intelligence. Think of made in the image of God. Think of things like rationality. The flying eagle. You think of the swiftness of the eagle. The swiftness of the eagle. And also you think of the United States with the bald eagle as far as emblem of a nation, as far as strength and all that. And I was always glad they picked the eagle instead of, who was it that wanted the turkey? Was that Ben Franklin? I think Ben Franklin wanted the national bird to be the turkey. Thank the Lord we didn't get the turkey. We got the eagle instead. Yeah. It says a flying eagle. Yeah. Soaring. Yeah. And that's what I saw today, too. They were soaring. All 3 of them were soaring. And so when you interpret this, it's interesting. Because what they're talking about here is God's creation again. Remember, there's a hymn of creation here. So there are guys that say, well, you've got all of nature, creation here, praising God. You get it? And I'm not going to get into these interpretations because I don't believe in them anyway. But there's people that say that these 4 represent the 4 gospel accounts. Matthew in terms of the royalty and Mark in terms of the service, Luke in terms of when it deals with man there and Jesus coming to seek and to save then his people, and John then doing with the eagle and all of that. And to me, that's just stretching it. I don't buy that at all. The best of the best that's represented here, that's true. And so that's one. The other one is the other interpretation they get into that represents the tribes of Israel. So the man represented was, who was that? Reuben was one of them, Benjamin was one of them, and Dan was another one, and Ephraim, I think, was another one. And I don't buy that either. But they get into all of that things. But turn with me in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, and you'll see there's a parallel here. Remember when we talked about interpreting Revelation, you go to the 514 alliterations of the Old Testament that are in Revelation. If you want to understand it, you go to the Old Testament. And this is Ezekiel here, and it says in right away there, in the first verse, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. I saw visions of God. And remember that Ezekiel went into captivity. He's in Babylon. And in verse 5, he saw there, he's by the river Kibar, verse 3. Verse 4, I looked and behold a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud, raging fire engulfing itself. Brightness all around it, radiating out of the midst like the color of amber in the midst of the fire. See this represented as far as around the throne. We got into the different emeralds and jewels and that, the colors in Revelation. Also from within it, the likeness of four living creatures. And in their appearance they had was like that of a man or a human. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Now, in Revelation, each one of these cherubim have six wings. And you remember the seraphs that were before the throne in Isaiah 6, how many wings did they have? They had six wings, okay? And we'll look at that too. But they have four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings. And on each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, and each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man. That's the third time it's talking about a man. And each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. They had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched, two wings touched one another, covered their bodies. Each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. Remember, these are supernatural beings. And think of the glorified God-man appearance in Revelation 9, 1 through 20, the description of Jesus as far as dazzling, and think of the appearance angels to Daniel in chapter 10, and that supernatural appearance and that caused all strength to leave him, and he fainted and was flat on his face, and the angel had to touch him to revive him. And so this is just something that's way beyond, you know, our human experience at all. But notice verse 14, the living creatures went back and forth in the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now we said in terms of speed, they can travel as fast as the speed of light. Angels can travel as fast as the speed of light. Speed of light. 186,282 miles per second. Think of Lazarus being carried by the angels in Luke 19:22, being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom in heaven. So look at us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Part of the angel's ministry is immediately when we die, our spirit is with the Lord, transported by the angels to the third heaven. And 186,282 miles per second. We'll get there pretty fast. Absent for the body, present with the Lord. Contrast that with the speed of sound, and I didn't realize this. The speed of sound is 0.2 miles per second. Speed of sound, 0.2 miles per second. Very slow compared to speed of light. Now, if you read through Ezekiel chapter 1, and we won't get into all of this, but there's a firmament, and the firmament separates. What you have, let me erase this. And Ezekiel, this was in his vision. Remember, he's in Babylon, and he's comparing it to what's in the kings of that day. And we've seen this in other countries where you've got a throne and you've got basically a firmament, a pavement of glass. You've got a platform here. And then you have these, in Ezekiel, it's the cherubim that are carrying this, and God is on his throne. And there's this separation here with the firmament here between. And he says, a voice from above the firmament in verse 25 that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was like the appearance of a man high above it. Also the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the color of amber, the appearance of fire all around within it, form of appearance of his waist and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire, brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud. Where have we seen that? See, Revelation 4, and on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Just think of that sight that's going to take our breath away someday. And when we see a beatific vision of God. And remember, it's Ezekiel, Exodus 33:20. God said to Moses, no one shall see what? My face and live. No one sees my face and live. So all he basically would see, as I said before, is quote unquote the feet of God, or the afterglow, or whatever that Moses saw. You would not see the face of God, or you would die immediately. As it says in John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. Okay, let's go back to the book of Revelation. Back to the book of Revelation. So what we have there is, Pastor Ryan said, you've got the highest of all creation there. But what's the purpose of it all? The purpose of all the representation there and all of its attributes that we are signifying here, that when you compare the attributes that are in the creature, when you compare that to that's in the Creator is infinite. What we have here is, it all points to the sovereign God who's on his throne in all of his omniscience, all of his omnipotence, and everything over all things, over all of creation. See. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. There are some people that say that the seraphim, the plural there again, the burning ones, seraph, the burning one, in Isaiah 6 are the same as the cherubim. I personally believe they are not. I believe they are another order of angels around the throne. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And we've said before, his robe means the glory of the king. The longer the robe, the more glorious the king is. And in here, it's overfilling the temple. It's as if the robe of God just kept circling around the temple, filling all the space of the temple. His glory is unlimited. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. No man has seen God at any time. See? They cover their face. And with two he covered his feet, or his groin area, their creatureliness. before God. That's humility before God. And with two, he flew. And that's for service. For service. And we know from Luke 1:19, when Gabriel came to Zacharias, he said, I came from before the throne where he was standing. See, ready for service. In verse 3, one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says they were full of eyes around and within. Again, the same picture that we had before of total alertness, awareness, understanding of what's going on around them, ready for service, immediate. They did not rest day or night. There's a Hebrew merism there. In other words, they were ceaseless in their activity before the throne, ceaseless in their praise before the throne. And what you've got immediately here is the first hymn in verse 8 of Revelation 4. You've got the first hymn, and who's singing it? A quartet. A quartet. You've got four living creatures. And they say, holy, holy, holy. You go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. The seraphim say, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, holy, holy, holy is called the Trishagion. Hagias is holy. Trish is three. So three times holy. Think of the hymn. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is the only attribute of God, the holiness, is the only attribute that has, in Scripture, attribute that has a threefold repetition in Scripture. Threefold repetition in Scripture. It's the only attribute, and it's found in these two places. Isaiah 6. Is it 2 or 3? Is it 3? I think it's Isaiah 6, 3. Let me just look here. Yeah, Isaiah 6, 3. Yep, Isaiah 6, 3 and Revelation 4, 8. Now, when we talk of God's attributes, remember, what are God's attributes? They're the letters of his name. These are characteristics affirmed by God as belonging to his being. Characteristics affirmed by God as belonging to his being, his attributes. James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul were close friends during their lifetime, and they used to kid each other. Boyce wrote on the sovereignty of God, and of course, R.C. Sproul wrote a famous book on the holiness of God. And so they'd get together, and they'd chide each other, kid each other, kind of, you know, have a bantering going back and forth. And they would say, well, if there's one attribute of God that is above his all his other attributes, it's the sovereignty of God, Boyce would say. And then he'd go on, you know, on the sovereignty of God. And then R.C. Sproul would counter and says, well, if there's one attribute of God that is above all, it's the holiness of God. So there goes R.C. and he'd go off in his holiness. And these two go back and forth and back and forth. So, is there one attribute of God that is above his other attributes or not? Yes or no? No. No. Just because this is repeated, the only one that's repeated three times, does not mean that it is above all the other attributes. I will agree with R.C. Sproul when it comes to the worship of God. The worship of God, holiness is central for you and I. Holiness is the attribute of God. It's centered on our worship of God. Okay? And God is a simple being. God is a simple being, not a composite being. God is a simple being, not a composite being. Now, what that means is that you cannot separate God into parts. You cannot say, well, God is this, more than this, or that is less, or that type of thing. He's a simple being. God has what is called, God has unity of essence. Unity of essence. So that means when God acts in his holiness, he acts in his love, he acts in his wrath, he acts in his kindness, he acts in all of this. You can't separate it out. What has helped me in that regard is Spurgeon says this, the attributes of God are the letters of his name. The letters of his name. So let's just take my last name, for instance, Snyder. Okay? You say the attributes then are the letters of a name. Well, what happens if all of a sudden that you just eliminate one letter in the name? Or you eliminate another letter in the name? You see, you don't have the same being. You don't have the same being at all. God is unity of essence. You can't add, subtract, and put one above the other, or one less than the other, and all of that. He's a simple being, not a composite being. And that's why these people have real problems today. You know, they want to separate God. Well, we have the mantra today, well, God is a God of love, and he would never send anybody to hell. Well, when you look at holiness, one theologian says there's four elements to God's holiness. Is his majesty, his will, his righteousness, and his wrath. Well, what is God's wrath? As J.I. Packer says, wrath is God's holy detestation against sin. Wrath is God's holiness in action. God's holiness in action. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 4 through 19, is God's holiness in action. His wrath, his judgment then against sin. His judgment against sin. And you can't separate, you see, that out. We've said before, if you want to define holiness, remember Hebrews 12, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see God. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy, all manner and behavior. The theme, which book would you go to in Scripture where the theme is the holiness of God? Anybody? Which book out of the 66 books of the Bible, the theme is holiness? Close. It's in the Old Testament. Here. And we've got minus one. We've got 36 books left. Which one of the 36? Leviticus, exactly. Leviticus is the theme, is the holiness of God. Leviticus 11, 44, 45, Leviticus 19, 2, Leviticus 20, 7, and 26. Be holy as I am holy. Fourfold repetition of that. In fact, Leviticus 18 to 20 is called the holiness code. The holiness code, Leviticus 18 through 20. Holiness. Told you before, the acronym POP. You want to define holiness, the acronym POP is God's purity, is his holiness, God's opposition to all evil, and his positive moral excellence. Positive moral excellence. Well, you want to know what that is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you know, the rabbis say this, but I say unto you, see, what is of God? What is of God? Okay. So verse 8, they had six wings, they're full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. So just think of that. When we get into the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, remember, Zacharias Gabriel comes to him, and there's 24 orders of priests from 1 Chronicles 24. But there's 24 courses of the priests, and they by lot, they decided who then would serve in the temple. Well, it was Zechariah's lot, then he was serving in the temple during that week period there. And Gabriel came to him, and Gabriel was one that because of the priests serving there was always priests in the temples serving God. And they served him day and night. So there was always a change of the guard, as it were, the change of the priests, whatever you want to call it. So 24/7, 365, there was always, you see, the incense going up to God and all of this, the menorah with the light was kept burning and all of that. See, it was incessant. You have the same thing before here. The praise that goes up to God, it never ceases. It's continual. There's no break at all. They take no rest day or night. That's a Hebrew merism, too extreme, meaning comprising everything in between. And what do they cry? They cry, holy, holy, holy. And then they cry, Lord God Almighty. Lord God Almighty. Think of Genesis 17:1. What did God say to Abram? I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I am God Almighty. In the Old Testament there, it refers to El Shaddai. God is the overpowerer. He's the over-thunderer. They've even tied El Shaddai to meaning the mountainous one. Mountainous one. El Shaddai, God Almighty. What it refers to is the surpassing greatness of the sovereign God. And when we speak of sovereignty, remember what W.G.T. Shedd said? Remember, to be a good theologian of renown, they have to use your initials. And I always love that, WGT. Everybody else may have two, but you got a WGT. You got three there. Sovereign, he said, means you're supreme. God is supreme. God is independent. Ta, what's Psalm 115:3? Your dad's verse. Our God is in the heavens. He what? He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Think of Daniel 4:35. All the hosts of heaven are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can say unto him, what are you doing? Okay. He's independent and he has optional power. Optional power, which means God can act or not act in any given situation. God can act or not act in any given situation. And this, you see, this affirms that there's no universalism. I just marvel at this. You see, you have the elect of God and you have the reprobate of God. God's positive decree of salvation and God's permissive decree of damnation. And that has to be that way. Because why? Because God has optional power. He acts or not acts in any given situation. There's always that option that God has, you see. He is absolutely sovereign. So you think of the surpassing greatness of God. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his what? greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Yeah. Absolute freedom. Yeah. Yeah, he's absolute freedom. Right. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and the Omega, Jesus says, the beginning and the end, who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. Jesus is omniscient. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is omnipresent. He's the beginning and the end. He is omnipotent. He's eternal. Who is, was, and is to come, and he's omnipotent, Almighty. All of that you see in one verse. Now, Almighty in Revelation is found in 1:8, 4:8, 11:17, 15:3, 16:7, 14, 19:15, and 21:22. Eight times in the book of Revelation, he is Almighty. So we cited verse 1:8, 4:8. Let's look at 11:17. 11:17. 11:17. Saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come. You've taken great power and reigned. 15:3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. 16:7 and 14. 16:7, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great God, that great day of God Almighty. And then 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And Revelation 21:22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See? And what when we read those things, what comes through, again, you see, is God's sovereignty here, his control over all things, is being exercised in his judgment here on those who dwell on the earth in the tribulation. He is God Almighty. He's fully in control, and what he is going to do, he will do, and none can restrain him or his hand. Now, he is says there at the end of that, first, his attribute is holy. Second, he's almighty. The third attribute that's cited is he is eternal. God is holy, verse 8. He is almighty, and he is eternal. He is eternal. Three attributes there in verse 8. Holy, almighty, and eternal. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 102, 24 to 27. We'll look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 102, 24 to 27. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, we can say, we talk of animals have a beginning and an ending. We can think of angels and man. They have a beginning, but no ending. And God, who has no beginning and no ending. Now, for you and I, that God is eternal is a real comfort. Because God is the same. He never changes, and what He says, He will follow through on. It's not like in America, you know, you buy a product, and then the product wears out or it breaks or something, and then you try to contact the company or something, and oh, they went out of business. Yeah. No. That's not true of God. You see, he's eternal. And think of that. Swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories fade away. Change and decay on all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. See, that's a real comfort to you and I as believers, to say that God does not change. He'll always be there for us and always be the same. Now, verse 9, whenever the living creature, oh wait, I didn't finish up. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90 is, remember, it's the only psalm written by who in Scripture? Moses. And it has to do with God's eternality. The theme of it is the eternality of God and man's frailty or his weakness. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In other words, God is an eternal refuge for us. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, there is eternal security for us as believers, right? Look at Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also. It's a humble and contrite spirit to revive the heart of the humble and the heart of the contrite. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Eternity. Oh, yeah. I forgot one thing. I wanted to mention on Almighty, too. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:18. And the Greek here is panto krator. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you. Come out from among them, being separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. That's verse 17. Verse 18, I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And that word in the Greek there, pantokrator, means the all-ruling one. The all-ruling one, one L. The all-ruling one. Okay, let's go back here to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and when he sits on the throne, remember, he rules and he reigns. And that throne, remember, in verse 2, I saw a throne set in heaven. It's fixed. It's not going to be, you know, disrupted or cease to exist or change or all of that. It's set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He's ruling, he's reigning over all things. Think of Colossians 1:17. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. See, it's present tense, ongoing, continuous. He sits on the throne. He lives forever and ever. He's eternal. Now, verse 10. The 24 elders then, that's the raptured church, fall down before him. They fall down before him. And this is the first of six times in the book of Revelation where the elders fall down before God or before the Lamb. The elders, 24 elders, fall down. Six times in the book of Revelation. 5, 8, 14, 7, 11, 11, 16, and 19, 4. And we'll put down here 4, 10 here too. Six times. So you see, why were you and I created? We've said this before. Isaiah 43, 7, to give glory to God. The highest function that you and I can do is to worship God. And our worship is ascribing worthship to God. We need to, in order to have our worship pure and what it should be, we need to know who God is. I have a saying on my wall, nothing evokes the worship of God like the Word of God. Nothing evokes the worship of God like the Word of God. You and I, when we spend time in the Word, you see, then that will give us a greater and greater worship of God because it's based on who He is. It's interesting, Nancy and I were talking the other day, and she loves the Old Testament and she's going through the study with the women on the attributes of God, character of God, on Tuesdays. And she loves the Old Testament because she says, you know, it teaches us so much about God. Well, Alec Moyer is an Old Testament exegete, and he said the Old Testament historic narrative is nothing more than a declaration by God about God. And Nancy's right on. The Old Testament, it's good to spend time reading the Old Testament because that historical narrative there is God's declaration about who He is. Going to learn a lot about the character of God, like when you sit down and you read through the book of Kings, let's say, for example, or read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, see. You learn a lot about the character of God. So they fall down and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And that fall down is proskuneo, proskuneo. That is the number one word in the New Testament for worship. Basically, it means putting your nose to the floor, putting your nose to the ground, you see. Prostrate yourself before God. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Verse 2, Isaiah 66, but to this one will I look, he who is a humble and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So you get into the New Testament, James 4, 6, those that are humble themselves, He gives grace to the humble and He resists the proud. In James 4, 10, you humble yourself in the sight of God and He lifts you up. See? So we've said before, humility is the number one characteristic of a Christian. Matthew 5, 3, those that are humble prostrate themselves before God. Those are the ones that God lifts up, you see, than to be with Him in glory. To be with Him in glory. They give honor, glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and lives forever. Then the 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before Him who sits on the throne. They worship Him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now they cast their crowns. This is interesting. I've always loved this verse in Scripture, what it teaches. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there are three judgments in Scripture. Three judgments in Scripture. Okay? There is the judgment of condemnation. That's on those that go to hell. And because God is eternal, the judgment of those in hell is eternal. It goes on and on and on. What's the opposite of condemnation in Scripture? Justification. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The opposite is justification. So it's the judgment of condemnation. There's the judgment of chastening. Go to Hebrews 12:6-10. Those who God loves, he chastens as a father chastens his child. And he does it, what? Verse 10 says, for our holiness. It's painful and all that, but God works it for good. It's for our holiness. Chastening. And you see, he acts as the judge here for those he condemns. He acts as a father to those he chastens. See, in Christ. So you and I should never say, don't ever say, God is judging me for my sins. I love the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson, and it starts out that way in the beginning. He says, God is judging me for my sins. That's not biblical. That's not accurate. Why is that a blasphemous statement to make? Jesus took the judgment for our sins. All of our sins, past, present, future. It's already been judged. It's judged in him. In payment God cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety's hand and then again at ours. It's all done. God is not judging us for our sins, but as a father, he chastens us for our sins. See? And the third judgment is a judgment of crowns. Judgment of crowns. And the crowns is rewards. Rewards. Revelation 2:10, James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:4, 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Let's look at Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. Now, rewards. Should you and I pursue rewards? Are we saved by our works? Our rewards? No. So why should we pursue rewards? A good work flows from a good fountain. A good flow, a good foundation, and a good fear. A good work flows from a good foundation. That's regeneration. You and I have to be in Christ, in Christ. Now, this is for a work to be regarded as a good work. A good flow is it flows from faith and love for Jesus. Okay? Jesus says what? If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. Flows from a good foundation, the law of God. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. It's the meditation of my heart. I delight to do your will, O God. And a good fear. It's all done to the glory of God. As Luther says, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. And good works are not our good works. The only way they're deemed good is because God, what? will declare them good because all the merit, all the praise, goes to Christ. It's all in Christ. It's only in Christ that anything is considered good. All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the praise belongs to Him. All that I ever am or hope to be, all the glory belongs to Jesus. So that's a good work. So these good works, we do that, it brings rewards. But notice, you and I should pursue them and get more and more of them. Why? What do we do with them? Verse 10, they worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying what? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and by Your will exist and were created. You see, may you and I work for God's glory, for more, and do more and more good works, so we get more and more rewards, so that someday you and I can stand before Jesus, stand before a crown, the throne of God and Jesus, and cast our crowns before Him and declare, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory, honor, and praise, and power, and everything. And that word for glory, worthy there, is axios. It's the same word we've been dealing with in Colossians 1:10. That you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the glory of God. Okay. I'm going to close tonight with this. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Robert Murray McShane. Have you ever heard that name? Okay. He was a Scottish preacher, and he lived from 1813 to 1843. He died at 30 years of age. He died from tuberculosis. And he was a very famous preacher in that short lifespan that he had. But he said this, "When I stand before Thy throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, and love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Just think, someday, to be before Jesus, prostrate before Him, cast your crowns before Him, and declare to Him, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and praise." Yeah. Think of what He's done for us. Not till then shall I know how much I owe. Let's pray. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. We just can't realize the expanse of it, the depth of it, the degree of it, any of that. And someday, though, when we see Jesus and we'll be like Him, we'll see that magnitude of that, I think, just like Robert Murray McShane. And just think what that'll do as far as our worship and our praise of Jesus and that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for time in Your Word. What a delight it is. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, it's a test for each one of us. Any one of us who claims that we are in Christ, we delight in Your Word. We love it. Because it's You telling us Your name in the Holy Scripture. And we want to know more of You. It's Your love letter to us. We want to know who You are and the work that You're doing and You did on our behalf. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray for a filling of Your Spirit, an illumination of spiritual understanding, that we'd grow ever deeper in our knowledge of Scripture and our desire, dear Heavenly Father, to please You, to delight in fulfilling it. And may our heart be just have a real passion for You, love for You, and for obedience to You, to be like Christ. May we live life in light of eternity, dear Heavenly Father. When we go through like Revelation 4 and 5 and we think of this scene in heaven, dear Heavenly Father, before the throne, may each one of us long to be there with You. One more day on earth is one less day in heaven. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we'd evidence that our citizenship is in heaven, and spiritually, as it says in Ephesians 2:6, we're already there. That You've raised us, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, spiritually already. Our bodies are still here. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, because we are more so heavenly minded, and knowing that we are citizens of heaven, we're so steeped in Your Word, that we be of more good here, the time that you give us here on earth. Pray your Spirit would fill us so that when we are out in the world, we'd be walking epistles for Jesus, proclaiming Jesus as the only Savior. Give us an urgency about that. Give us a concern for those that are lost, dear Heavenly Father. And may we realize that every one of us is a missionary. We're to fulfill that great commission every day. So go with us now, dear Heavenly Father. This is a season of joy. So when we declare Merry Christmas to the unsaved, may that be our inroads to share the gospel with them also. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.